Jesus, it would be ludicrous for us to embark on this study without first invoking your blessing and your presence. I was not there at his trial. I only have the written record. But before the foundation of the world, you knew that he would stand on trial to be found not guilty and yet crucified anyway, as if he were the worst of sinners. And so I pray that today we'll be reminded Jesus is on trial again here. Because today we're going to present Jesus and every person here as a jury of one to determine, what will I do with this man? I pray today that no one will leave here finding him less than their personal Savior and the Lord of glory. Thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ has always been a problem. He was then, and he still is today. He's despised and rejected of men and terribly divisive in families and in businesses, so much so that many have said, you dare not speak his name in here. Through the ages, he's been hated by religious leaders and loved by his followers. He's been a problem. He's a problem today for the American government. He's a problem in atheistic governments and has been for a long time. And since we're becoming more that way, we don't want him, because to acknowledge him would acknowledge accountability to him, and we don't want to be accountable to anybody. He's a real problem. His name has been mocked by millions, and yet his name is invoked in every hospital room and every battlefront and every troubled home and every broken heart. It's amazing the difference. When men are profane, they curse his name with vigor. And when men are broken, they call on his name with great conviction. Jesus is the cause of many to die. While we sit in here in nice cushioned pews and perfect lighting and perfect temperature and beautiful music, Christians were beheaded last night around the world. Some crucified to the side of a building because of their faith in Jesus. He's a real problem, this Jesus. Scripture's clear that when he came, he would be despised. Isaiah, who prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus, reminded us he's going to be rejected by mankind, like one who people hid their faces from him, for he was despised and held in low esteem. It was the psalmist who said, he's the stone which the builders rejected. In John 1:10, we've quoted so many times, he came into his own, and his own examined him and said, you're not the son of David. You didn't come with an army. You have no military skills. Crucify him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 15, he said to his disciples, don't be confused if the world hates you. Always remember it hated me before it hated you. In Matthew 10, he said, I didn't come to bring you peace. I came to bring a sword. And only in America for 200 years have we known what it is to have Christianity at peace. For the rest of the world to have their faith means they're at a point of a sword most of the time. And when they're not, they're fighting to try to have the peace to worship just in a place set aside for that purpose. The question has always been, what will you do with Jesus? This morning, you and I are here as a jury, and the same Jesus is on trial. 2016 years since his death, burial, and resurrection, people are still trying to decide, I don't know what I really believe about him, and some are seated in this very room. You're not, I don't think, maybe there are some blatant agnostics or atheists, maybe. But for the most part, it's just blasé tolerance. Well, now, preacher, don't expect me to get too excited about this Jesus. I got a lot of things in life, and I'm not opposed to him. Let him do what he does, and I'll do what I do. And at the end, if there's more good in me than bad, I think he's going to be okay with me. I hate to tell you, I want to say goodbye now in case you die before the end of this sermon. Because it has nothing to do with you getting into eternity who you are. It has everything to do with what did you do with Jesus. He's not on trial. We are. It's been declared he is the Son of God and proven with mighty works, including the resurrection. He is not on trial. He was from the beginning and he shall be around for the end. His very name is the Alpha, A of the alphabet, and there's nothing before A, and Omega, which is a Z of the Greek alphabet. There's no letter after Z. He was before the A and nothing after the Z. That's him, the first and the last. He's not on trial here. We are. And whatever verdict you give is the verdict you'll live with for eternity, just like Pilate, and just like the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, and just like every man and woman who's ever approached Jesus. Some opened their hearts and their hands and said, I want him for my Savior. Others said, I have no use for him. And they'll live by that verdict into all eternity. It's late now. If we went back 2,000 years ago, it's very late at night. Last week, we cut off the lights on purpose so you could experience the night. Some of you said, Pastor, I don't know why in the world you did that on Daylight Savings Time Sunday. Because I'm carnal. I wanted you to experience what it's like to be terribly sleepy and have to try to listen. And for some of you, you didn't win the victory, did you? But the truth is, that's how we feel. And that's how they felt it. So now it's after midnight. I'm not going to cut off the lights again and close the shades, but it's after midnight. Jesus has had the Lord's Supper. He's gone into Gethsemane. He's been arrested. And now he's on his way to the first of six trials. He's going to have one before Annas and Caiaphas, early morning of the Sanhedrin. Then he's going to have one before Pilate and Herod and Pilate. And it's going to be a long night for him. He's been up all day and all night already, or thus far in the night. And so he knows what he's about to face. It's interesting that the Bible says of Jesus, when he came to this point in his life, that he was going to have to face many, many, many difficult things. And what we know about Jesus is he first went to stand before a man named Annas. Annas was a corrupt man. He was a Sadducee. Sadducees, ironically, had the charge to care for the temple. That means they were responsible for the concessions where all the different things were sold and bought, religious relics as well as lambs and doves and all those things for sacrifice. But here's what you need to know about Sadducees. They didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in eternal life. How would you like to come to church today and know that your entire staff believed in zero miracles? And your entire staff had no use or belief for eternal life. How would you like for one of us to do your funeral? The people in charge of the temple did not believe in anything miraculous. So when they heard that Jesus had done mighty miracles, they, like many today, well, there has to be a logical explanation. Those poor country people were so pumped up, they thought they saw, and that's what the intellectuals say today, even down to creation, for if you believe in creation of a creator God, you're not allowed to teach in a major university in this country, the science department. We've graduated from God. How are we doing with that? And so the Bible says, here's Annas, and he's remarkable. He's a former high priest. He ruled from 6 to 15 A.D. He was deposed by Rome because of some of his antics, but he was kind of a godfather of the priest. Not only is he high priest, he had five sons, all of whom became high priest, and at least one daughter who married a high priest named Caiaphas. And the Bible says that when they first got Jesus, they took him first to Annas. Now, we don't know exactly why, other than he probably was the power behind the power. He was the godfather, and his son-in-law was kind of the acting priest, but he did real well on being carnal and cruel himself. And so you have Annas and Caiaphas, both of whom, a father-in-law and a son-in-law, both of whom are mean and wicked, both of whom love money and political prestige, both of whom lived in very well-to-do sections of Jerusalem, and they didn't want anybody messing with their bank account, and that's why they hated Jesus. Don't ever think they were upset at Jesus because he just taught so good. There was already a spirit, let's get rid of the Jews. And furthermore, we're tired of religious hierarchy that continues to beat us up. And the Jews are using what we pay to buy lambs. They're taxing the money of the temple. It wasn't tax-free in Israel. America has tax-free property for churches. That wasn't true in Israel. But everything they sold the temple, Rome got a cut. And so the key of a high priest keeping his position, keep those shekels coming in. And as long as the shekels were coming in, taxes were going up to Rome, and there were no riots, and everybody was at peace, Rome was happy with the priest, and the priest was happy with the people, and the people felt miserable because they couldn't get a break, because whenever they went to the temple, they had to buy the lambs of the temple at an extorted price. Sometimes people say, well, Brother Nick, I'm told we have a bookstore. What's the difference? Well, if you see somebody selling a book in there, it normally costs $10 or $75, you come see me. Because that's what they were doing. They did say, I brought a lamb to sacrifice, and the first thing the priest would say, your lamb's blemished, your lamb's no good, your lamb's weak, your lamb's diseased, you got to buy one of these, and the price was as much as 17 to 20 times higher than what a normal lamb would cost. And who pocketed the money? Annas, Caiaphas, and the Romans. And the people left feeling robbed and beaten up in the name of God. Annas is the man they took Jesus to first, perhaps because Annas was so eager to meet this man who twice had driven out the money changers, once at the start of his ministry and once at the end. And maybe Annas said, when you get him, I want to show him who ultimately is boss. He may have disrupted our service for a while, but we won. Bring him to me. I'm sure they hummed Sweet, Sweet Spirit in the background as they brought in Jesus before this man who was corrupt and cruel. I think it's interesting, it was Annas who asked Jesus, Jesus, what did you teach? What did you teach? Now, that's a strange question, because what he's really saying is, I want you to say something that can incriminate you right in front of everybody. Just going to say it. And Jesus, first of all, is not going to fall in a trap, but secondly, he says to Caiaphas in a very diplomatic way, sir, you're not following legal procedure. Because even in Jewish law, you had to have somebody advocate, be your advocate to stand, like we have an attorney, you had to have an advocate in your defense standing before any court, even before a priest, there was none. And you were not called upon to be entrapped in a statement. You were allowed to speak through an advocate to say, here is what my client has done. But Annas didn't care for the law when he wanted to twist it for his own benefit. So he says, what have you taught? And Jesus makes three statements that really sting him because he's right. Nothing worse than trying to do something crooked and somebody line up the truth and say, here's the truth. And boy, it makes the man in the wrong really mad. What did you teach, Jesus? You know what Jesus said? Sir, I've taught daily in the temple. First of all, nothing secret. Nothing secret. And many heard what I said. Oh, that's not what I want to hear. When I'm already mad that he has a following, I don't want to hear in Jerusalem, I have a very large following. They all want to come see me, unlike you. They come to see you out of legal obligation. They flock to hear me because the word of God is alive. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear your services draw more than my services. Your teaching has greater power than my sacrificial money-making system. I don't want to hear you didn't teach in secret. I don't want to hear you taught publicly in my place of the temple. And I don't want to hear there's a lot of people that heard you. And furthermore, Jesus said, you have many you could ask, meaning, let's be real honest, Annas. You have plenty of minions that came every day to hear me teach and ran right back to you like children. Teacher, let me tell you what he said today. Don't act like you don't know what I said. And suddenly an officer slapped him, an officer who wanted to uphold the dignity of the court, an officer standing close enough to Jesus, knowing that what he just said dug like a dagger. And he slapped Jesus, and Jesus said, well, okay, hold it. If I've spoken something that's not true, inference is, then correct me. If I've said something out of line that's not in keeping the law, correct me. But if I've spoken the truth, why do you slap me? Good question. Annas was wicked and he didn't care about Jesus. He just wanted a way to get rid of Jesus. And so once they were through, they took him to Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was a son-in-law. He ruled from 18 to 36 A.D., He too was a Sadducee. He too was religious, and he too had it made in the shade politically. It was Caiaphas who had so many different run-ins that are affecting the life of Jesus in his trial. If you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, boy, there was a real problem. See, this was toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and I've told you before, Bethany is just across the eastern gate. If you go up the Mount of Olives and just down the other side, just the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, the little town of Bethany, it's just 2 miles. If somebody was raised from the dead 2 miles from here, that's closer than Floral Haven. That's closer than Park Grove. If somebody was raised from the dead this morning, Floral Haven, Park Grove, you reckon we'd hear about it? You wouldn't be in church. You'd be down cemetery. Say, let me see him. 2 miles, he had been raised from the dead, and the word had gotten back to Jerusalem, and now it was Caiaphas in John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And he says to them, we've got to do something about this Jesus. If he continues to preach, listen to this, he continues to preach, all the world will be drawn to him. Hey, amen to that. And then he said in John chapter 11, You don't realize, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, you men don't realize it's better for us that one man die for the people than that the people perish. What's he saying? It'd be better for us to go and kill this Jesus so we can keep our position. Because if he keeps meddling and stirs up the people against us, we're going to lose our position, our money, our power, maybe our lives. Let's get him. That's the leader of your temple. That's the leader of worship. Religion always dangerous and deadly and mean. I know some religious people who are Baptist. They'll hurt you. The Bible says here was a man who was in every way wicked, and he didn't care for Jesus. He just loved his position. In Matthew 26, you remember they were meeting at Caiaphas' house. Now think about it. He must have had a palatial place. If you can have 70 priests of the Sanhedrin in your house, how many of you can host 70 people for dinner in your house? If y'all did that in our house, buddy, we'd be wall to wall, top to bottom, and some folks would have to be standing on the porch. 70 people. And he had a gathering in his house. Matthew 26, he said, he assembled in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. It was Caiaphas who charged Jesus with blasphemy. He finally gets weary of asking the question, just says outright, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? And you remember, he answered and said, indeed, you have said, and Caiaphas tore his garment, said, then what other need do we have of trial? Interesting enough, it's at the house of Caiaphas that Peter's out in the courtyard. So you have in the Gospel of John this juxtaposition, this contrast between Peter, who was trying to defend himself, and Jesus, who was selfless. Peter, who was willing to lie for self-protection. Jesus, who was willing to tell the truth for crucifixion and self-denial. You have Peter out here swore, I'd never die. And Jesus said, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And so John does a wonderful job of showing you the contrast between what's going on in the courtyard and what's going on in the house of Caiaphas. So Annas heard him first, then Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the one who finally says, he's a blasphemer. What other evidence do you need? And he tore his robe, which is against the Levitical law. The book of Leviticus, a high priest is never to tear his robe. But if you're just interested in convicting somebody else, you're not caring about the law yourself. And so the Bible says, here's Caiaphas, and he finally is the one who takes Jesus to a man named Pilate. Now, he doesn't do that before he goes to the place to meet the Sanhedrin early in the morning. Now, this is all happening between midnight and probably 3 to 4 in the morning. But Jewish law makes it really clear that if you're going to try a man for a capital offense, first of all, it has to be in the daylight. They didn't do that. If you're going to try a man for a capital offense, it has to be in an open place out in a courtyard so anybody can come hear the proceedings. They didn't do that. It has to be such that if there is indeed a capital offense, then what needs to happen is there has to be one day lapse between the time you vote as Jews to kill a man. You have to give one day to allow for any new evidence to be brought that would spare the man's life. They did not take a day between their quick conviction and getting him on the cross at 9 o'clock. There is the rule in the law of the Sanhedrin that if you hear additional evidence, a member of the Sanhedrin can change their vote one direction. If there's new evidence and now you're persuaded the man is innocent, you can vote, I find him not guilty. But if you still held him to be, you could not move from not guilty to guilty. In other words, all the court of Sanhedrin slanted toward mercy. But in a false trial and a mock trial of crucified Jesus, all of it was slanted toward murder. So to give it the semblance of looking at least like we're not the bad guys here, the Jewish leaders said. We're not the bad guys here. We want to follow the law. Let's call an early morning gathering of the Sanhedrin after it's daylight. And they did. And they rehearsed to the full Sanhedrin what had happened. And they said, this man's a blasphemer. What's your pleasure? And they said, well, blasphemers ought to die. That's the law. Because he professes to be the Son of God. So here they are. He's just completed two religious trials, but now there's a problem. You see, religion can find you guilty of a lot of things that affect you, but don't affect the state. For instance, in our church, if somebody suddenly said, we believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, as the Mormon church teaches, if we believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, and you need to understand, we're going to practice that in this church, and that's our new doctrine. Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. All God's people said amen, and we said we're going to believe that. No, we don't. If you're a guest, don't worry. That ain't going to happen. But if we said that, suddenly the Southern Baptists and the BGCO and others say, Brother Nick, I don't know what happened to you, but you know we don't believe that as a larger group, and we're not going to continue to have association with you because you're teaching false doctrine. The governing bodies of Baptists would have a problem with us, but the city of Broken Arrow can say, teach what you want to. That's not our problem. In Rome, if the Jews came and said, this man claims to be the Son of God, they say, which God? We got tons of them. And that's a Jewish matter. We're not going to kill a man on a Jewish matter. You go judge him by your own law. That's not our problem. So what's the problem? I want this man dead, but I don't want to look like I did it. Now, what's the problem? How did Jews normally kill a man? They stoned him. Why? You ever been to Israel? There's plenty of ammunition. It's like our property. Everywhere you look, there's rock. And so it wasn't hard to stone a man because all you had to do is take him in part of the city. They normally dig a pit, shove him off a tower down the pit so you had that added elevation. And when he hit, he's already wounded. And then you stand there and either make it real slow with little rocks or make it quick with big rocks, and he's going to die in that pit. Jesus didn't say, when I'm stoned to death, I'll draw all men to me. No, in John 12, he said, if I'm lifted up. That just said how he's going to die, according to the Gospel of John 12:33. So it couldn't be a Jewish execution. It had to be a Roman execution. And the only way to get a Roman execution was to get a Roman charge against Jesus. So the Sanhedrin met and said, this man is a blasphemer, but they knew we can't go to Rome and expect Caesar, expect Pilate and the authority of Caesar to crucify a blasphemer. That's a Jewish matter. And so they had to add other charges. So what did they add? He's guilty of sedition. That means undermining the government. He told people not to pay taxes. And he sets himself up as a king, and we have no king but Caesar. Well, those are pretty strong charges. He's a terrorist. Seditions are people who stand against the government and are terrorists. They work underneath to foment division and strife and violence. And this man's one of those, of which Rome had many. And then said he had told people not to pay taxes. Now, you know Jesus' statement on taxes, render to Caesar, but that's not what they're referring to. That's a good statement. They didn't want that one. How could they say he told people not to pay their taxes? Because he messed up tax collectors. Do you remember when he met Matthew? And Matthew was gathering taxes. And what did he do? He changed his profession of faith and his profession in business when he said, Matthew, come follow me. And he stopped collecting taxes for Rome to become a follower of this seditionist named Jesus. Boy, now that's a major problem. And then he met that wee little man up a tree. Don't look blank. You sang about him when you were a child. And he was a what? Tax collector. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down today. You're going to start following me. Oh, my. So he's ruined in the tax base. He's got at least two tax collectors in his company. Rome, do you care if he's going to stop telling people stop paying their taxes because he's gathered up all the IRS and they're now Christian? Well, that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? And then the third one is he says he's a king. One of the quick ways to get killed in Rome is to have a movement that we have a new king, and it's not Herod, and it's not Pilate, and it's not Tiberius, it's me. Well, they had it all figured out. If we go to Pilate with these things, we got it made in the shade. But it was a problem, because when they got to Pilate, see, Pilate was already in trouble with his higher-ups. Pilate was a braggadocio. He was a soldier. He was not a diplomat. He's called a prefect. Now, for years, the world laughed, said that there's no evidence he's a prefect, because a prefect wasn't really a governor. See, Herod was set up as kind of a puppet king, but a prefect was set over an insignificant terrain of land, an insignificant territory. A prefect was put there versus a ruler, but the prefect was still a military guy to give military strength and to collect taxes and to keep order. And for years, people said, Pilate was not a prefect. There was no prefect there until they found in Caesarea. Some of you have seen the rock they found that was in the dedicatory structure of a theater. And it said, this is from Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, to the memory and honor of Tiberius. Amazing how Scripture just keeps being found to be true. And so this prefect, this military man, this soldier who dealt with everything by the boot of Rome and a sword, he said, I'm a real Judea. Nobody's been as mean as me. I'll come in there and I'll break them. Well, that didn't work, because the first thing he did is when he marched into Jerusalem shortly after his coronation, he just was elected 26 or appointed 26, and this is 30, so he hadn't been there long. And shortly after his arrival, he had the soldiers march in with the ensign. The ensign is that thing that's the top of a flagpole. Now, the top of our American flagpole is an eagle. And the ensign on top of the flagpole of Rome was a bust of Caesar Tiberius. Now we got a problem. They're marching in Jerusalem with a graven image of their Roman god, because by then Caesars were worshipped as deity. And now you're coming into the very city of God and you're bearing another deity. And the Bible, you broke two laws. We're not supposed to have any other gods before us, and we're just make no graven image, and you've broken both. And boy, they said, this will not do. And they started rioting. And so Caesar called all the Jewish leadership together and put them in the amphitheater, thinking, I'm going to listen to all of your problems and concerns. But when he got them in there, he had the soldiers ready to draw swords and said, I'm going to cut off your heads right now for being insubordinate to Rome. And the Jews bared their necks, got on their knees, bared their necks, and said in rows and rows of leaders, we would rather die than violate our walk with God. Boy, I wonder if that happened today in church. And when Caesar saw their determination not to violate their monotheistic belief in God, he called off the troops, took away the ensigns, and the matter was resolved. But Rome heard about it, how close they came to having a riot, and he got his first reprimand. Second time, he went in illegally into the Jewish treasury and stole money. That wasn't separation of churches, say for sure. Because he said, what I really need is an aqueduct. What you Jews have is lots of gold and silver. And so what I'm going to do is take your money to build an aqueduct, and hopefully we'll all do better. And when they stole the gold from the temple, the Jews again were very upset. And they stood out before Pilate's palace and were rioting and fussing and arguing and chanting. And so Pilate just got soldiers and he dressed them up in civilian garb like Jewish people, but they had clubs and sticks under their garments, and when he gave the order, they just started beating every protester. The word got back to Rome, and that was his second reprimand. You're not bringing joy, you're not bringing peace, you're about to bring a major uprising. Pilate was in trouble. And so when you see this vacillating Pilate at the trial of Jesus, please don't confuse him to be so merciful he just hated to put Jesus to death. It had nothing to do with mercy. He was on the horns of a dilemma. If I kill him and there's a riot, I'm done for. If I don't kill him and there's a riot, I'm done for. So let's pick up the story, because I'd rather hear it from God than Nick Garland. Here it is, John 18. You need your Bibles, because I'm going to read this trial of Jesus. John 18, look with me in verse 28. John 18, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 28. They took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. That's Pilate. It was early morning, so now they're trying to give the semblance that this is according to the law. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, meaning the Jews did not. Otherwise, they'd be defiled, because it was unlawful for a Jew to go into a Gentile's house. Do you remember when Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius and he balked? I'm a Jew. I would never go to the house of a Gentile. He said, you will now, or something like that. And so here it is. These Jewish leaders said, we don't want to go in. It's Passover. We don't want to miss the meal with our family. We don't mind murdering this man, but we'd hate to miss the meal. They were Baptists at heart, weren't they? The Bible says they didn't go in because they didn't want to be declared unclean and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them. Don't you know he's happy? It's about 6 in the morning. How would you like to have your first meeting 6 a.m. over a man's life and death? Pilate came out 6 in the morning early. What charge do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate said, you take him and you judge him according to your law. Because he knew them. He and this was not his first rodeo with these Jewish leaders. He knew them. They were jealous. And whatever Jesus had done, he knew it was some petty something not worthy of death. Verse 31, it's not legal for us to put anyone to death. Ah, so that's why you're here. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying what sort of death he was going to die. That's John chapter 12 when he said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw them into me. So it wasn't going to be a Jewish stoning. And then Pilate went back into the headquarters and he summoned Jesus. Are you king of the Jews? Now, this is the judge saying, what is your plea, sir? How do you plead? Are you guilty of being a king of the Jews or not guilty? This is the judge calling for the plea. Are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you asking me on your own? Or have others told you about me? Now, why is he asking that? Pilate, is this an honest question? You want information? Or are you being told something? And if I answer it and I say I'm a king, you're going to think military ruler. And I want to know which this is. Are you asking personally? Are you asking as a point of rumor? Now, keep in mind, Jesus knew, but he wanted Pilate to think this through. I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate said. Your own nation and chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom, sir, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight and I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. You're a king then? Pilate asked. Now remember, Jesus is under oath. He's on trial for his life before Pilate. This is a matter of oath. When people say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God or king of that is to come, the Messiah. He never said that. Well, this is under oath. You tell me what he said. Are you a king then? Verse 37. Sir, you say that I am, meaning you have said it out of your own mouth. I was born for this. I came into this world for this, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is the truth, is of the truth, listens to my voice. And Pilate asked that eternally significant question, what is truth? You understand the eyes of the world, you all and me are the ones that are deceived. We're the ones that don't get it. There's no God out there. You need not call on him. There is no creator. There is nobody to come after you to save you. When you die, you're like a dog. Your body goes to dust. And if anything, you go up into the nirvana and you're part of the force so you can come back as a petunia. That's the way the world believes. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I like that a whole lot better than petunia picking, personally. You say, I'm a king, I was born for this. Anyone who knows the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Now, if we had the time, we'd flip over to Luke 23. This is when he sends Jesus to Herod. It's a very short trial. All Herod wants, remember, Herod's the one who put John the Baptist on trial and sold him out because of a good dance. In case you wonder if these men are deeply spiritual. Let me put your minds at ease. They're not. Herod said, oh, you entice me and seduce me with that dance, young lady. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What do you want? She went to her mom and said, I want to tell John the Baptist. Same Herod. Herod Antipas. Now he's before Jesus, and Jesus of Galilee, he heard, did miracles, said, Jesus, do something for me. I love entertainment. I love having people do things for me. And after all, you know, I'm king of Galilee. Jesus said, I'm the king of all the kings. No, he actually didn't say anything. He just stood and looked at him. You want to know what aggravates you when you talk to somebody and they just look at you and don't answer? Do you like that? When your child was a teenager and you said, are you listening to me? And they just... Your ears are turning red, aren't they? Blood pressure just went up a couple of notches, didn't it? Don't you understand I have authority over you? Jesus is not the victim here. After he'd said this, it says in Scripture, after he'd said this, he went out to the Jews again and he told them, I find no grounds. That's the first time I find him innocent. Verse 39, I find no grounds for charging. Verse 38, verse 39, you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you. How about I release to you this king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not this man, Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. So here's Jesus. We want Jesus crucified for insurrection. He said, well, why don't release this guy? No, we want a real insurrection. Release Osama bin Laden and let Jesus be crucified. If you had the choice today between a terrorist and a man who went around healing people and helping people and feeding the hungry, which one would you choose? Be careful how you answer. You're in church. And they shouted, give us Barabbas. Verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged. Why? Because here's what he says. You want him dead? I don't find any reason to kill him, but I'll make him wish he was dead. See, a Jewish whipper didn't worry about how hard he whipped. He worried about how good he was at ripping. The secret of being a lictor, a whipper with Rome, was not how strong you could whip. It's how strong could you pull, because once that whip wrapped around you with all the stuff in it, the key was how much flesh can I pull away? I mean, that's gross, but that's true. Jews had a rule that you couldn't take more than 39 lashes. They called that mercy because they believed 40 would kill you, so go one short of killing him. Romans didn't have a rule. They went until the guy either died or the lictors were tired, the whippers were tired. So Pilate said, if I beat him within an inch of his life, surely that'll satisfy you. He said he had him flogged. Now, always keep in mind, when you see those movies and Jesus is standing before Pilate with his hands tied, his hands were tied, but if his back looks totally fine, his chest is fine, and his face is pleasant with that crown of thorns, you got the wrong movie. Look what happens. The Bible says he had him flogged, and when he did, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and purple robe around him, and repeatedly came up and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Now remember, he's already got blood from the night before. They didn't give him a bath, and he hadn't had a shower. He's rested in Gethsemane, so he's already got where drops of blood sweat already. Now they've added a crown of thorns, and they flagellated him till his legs and his back and his chest were torn, and his back probably like jelly from the whipping, and they slap an old purple robe on his back. How do you feel when you skin your knee and somebody, you wear jeans and it attaches that to that place on your knee, and when you take off your jeans at night, it tears that scab off again? Imagine having your whole back open and now there's an old robe on it, and in a little while they're going to yank that baby off. None of this was designed for pleasure for the victim. And here stands Jesus, totally beaten up. In verse 3 it says, they repeatedly came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped his face. Now his eyes are beaten. If you ever saw the Passion of Christ, you know it shows one of them totally closed and his brow totally bloody and his body bloody. And so he's standing here before those soldiers and he can't do anything. Most men wouldn't be able to stand. So in case you're wondering if Jesus was strong, he took the worst licking a man could take, a Roman whipping. And he's still on his feet. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm going to bring this man out to you, and I'm bringing him outside to let you know I find no fault in him." That's the second time he says it, before the beating and after the beating. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, "Ecce homo," that word that means "behold the man." Imagine how he must look. Here's that cheap purple robe and a wooden scepter held a man with his hands tied and a crown of thorns on his brow, and it's all he can do to stand because he's been so beat up. And Pilate says, "You see here, this is your king? Look at him. You want me to crucify that? Does he look like he's a threat to anybody? I mean, this is total mockery." So don't get the feeling Pilate was having mercy. Surely, if after you see him beaten, you're going to repent. He said, "You think he's a threat? One good whipping ought to show you he's not a threat to anybody. Behold a man." Verse 6, the chief priests and the temple police saw him, and they didn't shout, "Show him mercy." They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate responded, "Take him. You take him and you crucify him." Now, he knew they couldn't do that. Jews had no authority to crucify. You want him dead, you take care of it. And the third time he says, "I find no fault in him." He said, "We have a law," they replied, "and according to the law, he has to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, Pilate's not religious, but he's superstitious. He had tons of gods. Pilate thinks, if you're a son of God, I better do some research because I sure don't want the gods upset at me. Having Jews upset at me, one thing, gods follow you. And so he calls, he goes back in privately. When Pilate heard this statement, verse 8, he was more afraid than ever, and he went back into the headquarters and he asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, he knew he was from Galilee, so this isn't an earthly question. It's the same thing the disciples said when Jesus stilled the storm at sea, and they said, "What manner of man is this?" That was a colloquial phrase in Aramaic that said, "Where are you from? You're not from around here. Nobody calms storms." Pilate said, "They say you're a son of God. Where are you really from?" Not Galilee, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. And so Pilate, in his little potentate role, said, "You're not talking to me. You're not talking to me. You're not talking to me. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus, in case you ever think he's a victim, underline this: "Pilate, you have no authority over me at all. If it hadn't been given to you from above, this is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin," meaning Caiaphas. "Pilate, you're just a tool to be used for the execution. Annas and Caiaphas, rulers of the religious worship of Israel, the greater sin is theirs because they released me to be crucified to you by you." Verse 12, from that moment, Pilate made every effort to release Jesus, really out of superstition. But the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. You know you already got two marks against you. Do we need to remind you? You're on thin ice, buddy. You release him, we're going to call Tiberius and tell him what you did. You're out of here." So now here's the horns, that political dilemma. If I crucify him, I've crucified an innocent man, and there may be a riot. If I don't, the Jews are going to cause a riot. Either way, I'm in trouble. Verse 13, Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus outside. "We've stood here," for those of you who went with me to Israel. He sat down on the judge's bench in a place called the stone pavement. You remember standing there? It was the preparation day for the Passover. Now it's morning time of Friday. It was about 6 in the morning. And he told the Jews, "Here's your king." And they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away and crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so then, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified. The last verse I want to share with you is the first chapter of Revelation. Look with me quickly. Because some people read that and say, "Well, that's where it all ended. Jesus went to the cross and he's dead." Well, if that's all it was, we'd wrap up this Sunday and start a new series and not have Easter. That's not where it ends. Jesus goes onto a cross, as you know, from 9 to 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died for the sins of the world. But if he died only, we still would be in our sins. For if there's no resurrection, those who've gone before us are not alive. And if there's no resurrection, then everybody who ever witnessed you is a liar. If there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there's no resurrection, we are still in our sins. And if there's no resurrection, there is no eternal life. But praise be to God, there is a resurrection. And that's next Sunday. But in case you think that with the trial, this was all over, no. And the resurrection, it was not over then, it was the beginning. For one day the heavens will open. And I want you to see what John, the same man who wrote the gospel we just read, look at John chapter 1, verse 7. Look, here he is. He's coming with the clouds. Now look at these next two lines, Revelation 1, 7. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. Why? Because every family will have somebody who doesn't believe. And when he comes, it's over. Who did it say is going to see him? Everyone who pierced him. Did I tell you today Jesus isn't on trial? You know who's on trial? Herod, Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, and every person 7 billion strong on planet Earth. And here's the question: what will you do with this?